congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes an individual's struggle with evil has been pictured by a man or woman with an angel on one shoulder whispering good things into their ear, and a devil on the other shoulder whispering evil, tempting them to sin. And the picture is that of a conflict between good and evil in this way. There's also an old Cherokee tale that perhaps some of you have heard, where that struggle with evil is depicted as a good wolf and a bad wolf, raging for domination within you. And a grandfather told this story apparently to his grandson, and the grandson asked, "Well, which wolf is going to win?" And the answer is, "The one you feed." And that's often been repeated as a helpful story to describe the conflict in the life of a Christian. Now, there's some good things about that, those pictures, because certainly there is a conflict with the remains of sin in the life of a believer. The flesh lusts against, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against or desires what is contrary to the flesh. But what's wrong with these pictures is the suggestion of a kind of equality between these opposing influences, and the suggestion of a rather uncertain outcome to it all. The basic Christian identity in these illustrations is neither one nor the other. But there seems to be an equal battle between good and evil going on within them. Now, we already saw how that would lead to a wrong view of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, as if we are equally inclined to each, and it's just a matter of making the right choices. And you see, when that whole issue is approached in this way, what you have is moralism and legalism and a denial of the fundamental and radically different identity of the Christian in Christ Jesus. We already saw in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Christians are led by the Spirit. They walk in the Spirit. Yes, we need to be exhorted to do that, but Christians live by the Spirit. They're not under the law. They will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. However much they are tempted and however much they sin and fall, these are not equally competing forces at work in a Christian, with the outcome depending upon our own wills and our own strength. Now, these final verses of chapter 5 build on this new identity that we have in Christ, with a new spiritual life and spiritual power by the Holy Spirit. Christians will and must live new lives by the Spirit. That theme that we're considering involves a declaration of certainty. Christians will live new lives. It's certain. By the grace of God. And it involves a must, because there is also an obligation upon us. And that certainty in Christ also motivates us and obligates us. It activates us. So in fact, we make the effort to live new lives. It doesn't just happen automatically. It is certain in the lives of those who are truly renewed, but that doesn't mean we don't need to be exhorted, instructed, even warned and threatened, because we are not only under the certain fact of new life, but also the obligations of that new life, as our text makes clear. So Christians will and must live new lives by the Spirit. And that is based, first of all, on a decisive fact. And here we're considering especially the will part, the certainty part. They will because of a certain decisive event, a fact that is true about them, that has already taken place, a past event with great influence with great results. That's what's described in verse 24, where Paul says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Here we learn that Christian living by the Spirit is rooted in our relationship to Christ. Paul never lets us forget that. It's possible that we might either think that in a way we've moved a little bit away from that subject because the past number of verses have been talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, from verse 17 to this point in our chapter, we have the longest stretch in this entire book in which Christ is not explicitly mentioned. But he's not forgotten. And Paul just as quickly and naturally moves from the work of the Holy Spirit to our relationship to Jesus Christ, where he says, "Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And here again, we're reminded that there is no spirituality, no true spirituality, apart from a vital, living faith in Jesus Christ, a relationship to Jesus Christ, even a belonging to Jesus Christ. Christ is central to any kind of true spirituality. However people might claim spiritual experiences, however much they might testify to enjoying these euphoric religious experiences, however much people might claim to have been given a vision of God, a sense of the divine enveloping them and within them, however much they may be overcome with emotion, however much they might feel these most profound and overwhelming and joyful religious experience of God, if Christ is not central to their faith, it's worthless. It's delusional. It's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. There is no true spirituality apart from the centrality of Jesus Christ. Those who are Christ's, those who are led by the Spirit, those who walk in the Spirit, those who show the fruit of the Spirit are those and only those who are Christ's. You know, it almost seems like kind of an incidental description that we could even miss. We could pass over it and then lose the power and the comfort of this teaching here. We're reminded again that the name Christian is not simply a label that we have or that we've inherited. It's not a mere profession, but it's a relationship fundamentally with Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm the property of Jesus. Jesus, the crucified one. And as Paul speaks of those who belong to Christ, and he describes them not only in relationship to the person of Christ, but in relationship to the saving work of Christ. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. The language of crucifixion immediately makes us think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus is the basis of what Paul says here. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, as we heard earlier. As the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins as a substitute, to suffer the penalty of our sins, to bear the wrath of God against our sins in our place, to obtain the forgiveness of our sins through His blood. And Jesus Christ was also crucified to kill the sinful nature that once defined us and ruled us. That's what we read in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Our old man," that is our old nature, the sinful nature, "was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's the basis of what Paul is speaking of here in our text. He is talking about something that has been accomplished. Our sinful nature was crucified when Jesus Christ was crucified, because he didn't die as an individual. He didn't die simply in terms of his personal relationship to God, but he died as a common person, as a representative of his people. And his death effectively secured the death of our old nature. Even the demands of the law, which require judgment against the sinner. The law has nothing more to say against us. Why? Because we've already suffered the penalty. We've already been crucified. We've already been condemned. Not personally, but in Christ, who was condemned for us. And whose death and also secured our deliverance from the dominion of our sinful nature. Something was accomplished at the cross, and it's applied in regeneration and in our actual coming to faith. We heard Paul say in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. The reality of what Christ accomplished has entered Paul's own life and experience. When he was brought to the cross, when he was brought to faith, the reality of Jesus' death for his sins and to destroy the sinful nature was applied to him. And we're reminded here that what Paul says there in verse 20 of chapter 2 is not a special privilege or a mark of exceptional spirituality, but it's a fact. And it's a fact that defines Christians. It's a fact that results then in our own experience and action. You see, Christ crucified for us, and our old nature being crucified with Christ, well, that's something that is accomplished. It's something that is for us. It's something that is given to us. And we've read a number of passages that present us in a passive way. Our old man was crucified with him. Paul says, I have been crucified with him. It doesn't there speak of our action. It speaks about what took place on our behalf. And we're passive in that kind of language. But notice the contrast with our text. The language of our text is active. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That describes something they've done. Something we've done. What is that? What does it refer to? Well, it could be well defined and described in terms of repentance. Repentance involves a radical change of mind about sin. By nature, we may know the guilt of sin. By nature, we might know that sin brings all kinds of misery and suffering and problems. But nature doesn't teach us the wrongness of sin against a good and holy God. Nature doesn't humble us with a desire to be forgiven and made holy and to be restored to God's fellowship. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, producing true repentance, where we ourselves begin to hate sin for what it is, to denounce it in our own hearts, to condemn it in our own judgment, in our own way of thinking about it, and then to show that in our own actions about it, so that we fight it as an enemy. We consign it to death. That's described here with the language of crucifixion. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Sin is now regarded as the enemy. Something that is judged and forsaken in the hearts of Christians. They still struggle with it. They don't forsake it once and for all. It still raises its ugly head and has to be beaten down. But there's a fundamental change in our attitude, in our relationship with sin. We consider it to be crucified. and our actions and attitudes reflect that. You see, a Christian doesn't just feed the new man, like that good wolf, right? That needs to be fed. No, the Christian is a new man. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He is alive by the Holy Spirit. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that you have made a decisive break with sin. When you came to the cross of Jesus Christ, you have practiced true repentance. And the reality of that is reflected in your ongoing daily experience of conversion, turning away from sin, judging it to be crucified to you. That's not just a doctrinal theory. And that our text even makes that clear when it says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our old nature wants what it wants. And what it wants is evil. It has these passions and desires. And those who are Christ have condemned and judged those passions and desires and has declared war against them. We're not simply passive victims of our desires and passions. We're not simply carried along by them. Nor have we simply achieved a kind of willpower to not act out in our passions and desires, to somehow suppress them. While at the same time we have the same relationship to our passions and desires as unconverted people. We indulge in them, we enjoy them, we secretly give in to them, but we just put some restraints on them so they don't break out into bad behavior that would discredit our reputation. No, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so we denounce and we judge and we condemn and resist evil thoughts and desires. That doesn't mean that they're dead and gone. In fact, sometimes they rage in such a way that would lead us to think that we're still under the power of sin. What would you say to a person, and I'm using maybe what might be an extreme example, and it might be an example that most of us simply cannot relate to, but many people can relate to it, and maybe there's some here who can relate to it. And what would you say, or what should the pastor say to someone who comes and has the courage to say, "Pastor, I struggle with same-sex desires. I have for a long time, and I hate myself for it. And I think I can somehow gain some headway against it. But these desires, these imaginations, these passions, they are aroused on all different occasions." What should the pastor say? Well, if you're Christ, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and so you need to repent. You're obviously not a Christian. Well, what I would say is, do you flee to Jesus Christ? Do you confess your sin to Him? Are you taking refuge in the cross? Do you believe the Savior? Oh yes, Pastor, but it doesn't seem to make much difference. I cry and I believe in Jesus and I fight against these sins. I say, you know, that's very encouraging indication that you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You're not treating it as a friend. You're waging war against it. You hate it. And you keep going to Jesus Christ. And you keep fighting against it. And you avoid temptation. You avoid those occasions that lead you into sin. And you be sure that as you trust in the Savior, that these desires do not define you. You're a Christian. Even if you have to struggle with such desires your entire life, that doesn't mean you're not a child of God. And you'll make progress. Keep fighting. Get help. Read good things that will help you. Continue to trust in Jesus Christ and appeal to His power through the Spirit. We must not think that having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires eliminates the struggle with sin. But sin doesn't define us. It's Christ who defines us. Christians will live new lives based on a decisive fact. And those new lives are also obligated by a necessary inference. That's what we have in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you are spiritual people, live like it. That's basically what Paul is saying. Now, this is not an appeal to a certain class of Christians, as if there are those who live in the Spirit on the one hand, and then there are the carnal Christians, and those who claim to live in the Spirit, well, they're held to a different standard. Yes, they should live like it, and they should walk in the Spirit, but the ordinary kind of unspiritual Christian, well, they're not held to the same standard. You don't expect the same thing from them because they don't claim to be spiritual people. They don't live in the Spirit. No. Paul isn't addressing a certain class of Christians. He's talking about believers as those who live by the Spirit, who once were dead in trespasses and sins. You he made alive, Paul says in Ephesians 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Romans 8, we read, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's a description of Christians. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the flesh will die, as he says in verse 6. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. Now I see. Once was dead. Now I live. If you live in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, he includes himself, let us walk in the Spirit. Now, the word if doesn't suggest that there's just a big question mark over this for his readers. In fact, the grammar of our text actually views this life by the Spirit as a given, as a fact. In fact, it could be well translated, since you live by the Spirit. And then Paul draws a necessary conclusion. And the point is that we cannot separate the fact of life, spiritual life, from its operations and from the evidence of such life. The gift of new life, we also see, creates this perpetual obligation upon us. An obligation and also a motive and power to show in our conduct that we are alive, that we mind the things of the Spirit, that we care about what the Bible teaches, that we've received the truth and the love of it, and we want to follow it. And that has to do with daily priorities and choices and behavior. And here is the must part of our theme. If we are alive by the Spirit, well, then we must live like it. We must show that. That's the language of obligation. To live like it from this new nature that we have, with new desires and a new calling. See, there are two assumptions here in the logic of our text. And the one is that it would be a contradiction to do anything else but to walk in newness of life. Again, to refer to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. To fail to do that involves a contradiction. To fail to do that actually involves hypocrisy among any who would claim to be united to Christ and yet not partake in the newness of life that guarantees. So that's one assumption, that it would be a contradiction to do anything else. And the other assumption is this, that we still need to hear such exhortations. Paul includes himself here. And that's because it doesn't happen automatically. We don't walk in the Spirit without effort. We don't walk in the Spirit without seeking to make godly decisions and being careful to get our marching orders, so to speak, from the Word of God. In fact, that language of marching also applies to another consideration, and that is to walk in the Spirit here does not mean simply living by a kind of religious emotion, a kind of spontaneous flow of feeling or impulse. Paul actually used a different word that's translated walk here in our text than the one that he uses in verse 16, where he says walk in the Spirit. There it refers to conduct, our lifestyle, but the word walk here in our text means to walk in a line. It means to hold to a rule, even to march in order. J.I. Packer's got a book about true spirituality, and the title is taken from this text, and it's entitled Keeping in Step with the Spirit. It is to live by the Spirit-inspired rule of Scripture. Even to live by that law, which Paul says is spiritual. It's holy. I delight in it after the inward man. That's because that law is written upon our hearts. To be spiritual is not somehow contrary to learning God's will in the Bible, inspired by the Spirit, and seeking to live in an orderly way according to that objective revelation. It's not simply a matter of experiencing all kinds of enthusiastic feelings or spontaneity. It's to walk in line with the Spirit's leading in His Word, and all the while with His own enlightening, His own empowering presence leading our way. New life is based on a decisive fact. It's obligated by a necessary inference. And then finally, it is to be shown in specific applications. Verse 26, it almost as if Paul leaves these lofty doctrinal declarations and inferences concerning our union with Christ and brings it right back down to the very mundane, earthy reality of the kinds of sins we struggle with. When he says in conclusion, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There is such a thing as orthodoxy. And that is adherence to the truth and glorying in that truth. Cherishing right doctrine. Paul here reminds us that there's also such a thing as empty doxy. Empty doxy. You could say that's kind of a literal translation of the word that's here rendered conceited. Older rendering says, do not be desirous of vain glory. Keno doxia. Empty glory. That's bad. See, here there's a biblical realism about our new life in Christ. Here's a biblical realism about our new life in the Spirit. And that is that it doesn't mean freedom from pretty shameful and disgusting traits. Spiritual life can be perverted with spiritual pride. People can think that they're filled with the Spirit. We can think that we're filled with the Spirit when we kind of sound like a windbag. There's a difference between orthodoxy and empty doxy. And this warning was especially relevant for the Galatians because there was controversy in the church. And where there's controversy, there is danger of a kind of fleshly jostling for position and the danger of displays of imagined superiority over others and words that provoke and then responses of envy. And we're not immune to empty doxy. And we're called to ask, first of all, individually, what are our besetting sins? Where do we really need to apply this teaching of our text in our own sinful inclinations? Our text searches us. It gives us practical direction against these specific traits. But in conclusion, let us observe again that it gives great encouragement to Christians so that we do not take it defeatist view of the Christian life or accept very low standards in our attainments as believers. Yes, this passage teaches humility because even in its lofty descriptions of having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, We're made aware of the fact that the old man seems very much alive within us. And we need to remember that Romans 6, with its lofty declarations of our union with Christ and that sin shall not have dominion over us, also moves us into Romans chapter 7, where there is this ongoing struggle with sin. The things that I hate, I end up doing. The things that I want to do, I don't do them. But even there in Romans 7, remember, Paul says, it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. You see, that's how we need to think of ourselves. That's how we need to counsel those people who are struggling with sin and who hate it, who are fighting it, who are resorting to Christ, who believe in Him. Remind them, that sin that dwells in you, it's not you. The new you is a new creation in Christ. And that's the great encouragement that our text gives to us. It teaches humility. It teaches realism about this warfare that we're involved in. But it proclaims the grace of Christ to whom we belong. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are Christ's. He's fully satisfied for our sins and delivered us from the power of the devil. And not only that, by His Holy Spirit, He makes us heartily willing and ready to live unto Him. Amen.